Let's pray once again and ask for God's help this morning as we look into his word. Father, we are so thankful. We rejoice this morning for the blessed privilege we have to have in our possession your written word and to be able to gather freely in this place to hear your word preached, to receive instruction from your word. We trust, Father, by your mercy, with the help of the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning. And so we would plead this. We would ask, Father, that you yourself would be pleased to open up our minds and hearts and give us understanding, give us spiritual perception in the word of truth. And may we leave this place with perspectives and principles from your word inscribed upon our hearts that will help us for our daily living for days to come. We ask for your help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. Our consecutive expository studies of the Acts of the Apostles have brought us to consider a series of defense trials that the Apostle Paul underwent after his return to Jerusalem, right at the conclusion of his third missionary journey. The first of those trials was before an angry mob of Jews. That was back in chapter 22. And the second before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, in chapter 23. We might call these first two trials the Jewish trials. And these trials were so violent and disorderly that the apostle, for his own safety, actually had to be removed from Jerusalem. And he was taken by a Roman military escort to a place of safety in Caesarea. Caesarea was the provincial capital of the province of Judea. And so Paul was transported there to Caesarea. And there he stood trial before Felix. This was his third trial. Felix was the governor of Judea at that time. That's described in chapter 24. There was no evidence that Paul had committed any crime, and therefore, Felix really should have dismissed his case, but instead he postponed it. And he didn't do that because he had any real concern for Paul or concern about truth or justice, but he did it from greed. He was hoping that Paul would give him some money, which never happened. And we read in Acts 24, verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by another governor, by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. We've also seen that Paul fared no better under Governor Festus. In a fourth trial for Paul, Festus likewise refused to dismiss Paul's case because he too was reluctant to issue any ruling that would make him unpopular with the Jews. So he does make a proposal. He proposes that Paul would stand trial before him, not in Caesarea, but now in Jerusalem. And understandably, that arrangement was unacceptable to the Apostle Paul. So what Paul does at this point is he resorts, one last resort, to the one item that was available to him as a Roman citizen, this one privilege. He appeals to Caesar. And so making this appeal to Caesar, he would go. There was just one problem. What were the charges? No charges had been formally filed against the apostle. And Festus, Governor Festus, was sure that the emperor wouldn't appreciate receiving a prisoner who had not been accused of any crime. And so Festus enlists the help of King Marcus Julius Agrippa. And we know him as Agrippa II. And he and his wife, Bernice, they were coming to Caesarea to pay their respects to the newly appointed governor. And since Agrippa was known to be an expert in all things Jewish, then Festus figures, well, he's going to be able to help me figure out how to explain these charges against Paul. And so Festus arranges for the Apostle Paul to appear before King Agrippa and his wife, Bernice. And all this brings us this morning to Paul's fifth and final trial in Luke's account. This morning we have before us Paul's defense before Agrippa. And that's described in chapter 26, Paul's defense before Agrippa. We might think of these final three trials of Paul as the Roman trials. The first two were the Jewish trials. The final three are the Roman trials. And here in these Roman trials, Luke portrays Paul, and he emphasizes two things in each of these trials. Paul, first of all, as a defendant. Paul is concerned to defend himself. He desires to vindicate himself, as any of us would in a court of law. If we've not broken the law, we want to defend ourselves and vindicate ourselves. So Paul is presented by Luke as a defendant. But secondly, Luke is concerned to portray Paul as a witness. Unlike many of us, Paul was concerned not only to defend himself, but also to look for opportunities to preach the gospel. And this is in keeping with what was said to Ananias by the risen Christ back in Acts 9:15. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And so we see this is exactly what's taking place in this chapter before us. Chapter 26 of Acts can be divided into three parts. The breakdown is simple. There's a defense, there's a response, and there's a conclusion. And the chapter divides very naturally into those three parts. Let's consider, first of all, the defense. This is in the first 23 verses of Acts 26, the defense. Now, this is a dramatic moment. We're breaking into an ongoing narrative. We need to try to ease into it, get a sense for the atmosphere and the ethos of things. It's a dramatic moment. Keep in mind who the Herods are and what this family has done. For generations, the Herods had set themselves in firm opposition to God, to his truth, to his righteousness, and to his purposes. Remember, this King Agrippa II, his great-grandfather, had attempted to kill the infant Jesus. And then one of his great-grandfather's sons, Herod Antipas, he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And then Agrippa's father, if this is Agrippa II, he's Agrippa I, right? Well, he slew James, the son of Zebedee, because he saw that it pleased the Jews. And we read about that back in Acts chapter 12. And now here's the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa II to make his defense. This is an amazing providence from God. This is not an accident. God has arranged all of this. And right now the Apostle Paul has a wide open door of opportunity to speak freely and to preach the gospel, in a sense, to a captive audience. At this trial, Paul basically gives his testimony. He tells the king how he came to faith in Christ, and he tells the king how it was that he comes to stand before him now, accused of crimes in this trial. And what he says here is very similar to what he said back in Acts chapter 22 to the Jews. He was on the steps of the fortress. And keep in mind that those were Jews he was speaking to. He's speaking to Agrippa now. Agrippa knows a lot about Jewish customs and controversies and laws. And so Paul knows his audience. So what he says now is very similar to what he said back in the steps of the fortress. He speaks to him as one who is well acquainted with Jewish matters. And he speaks in a very similar way to the way he spoke back in Acts 22 to those Jews. In fact, he uses the very same outline. First of all, he begins with an introduction, verses 1 through 3 of Acts 26, the introduction. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Paul here at the outset expresses his pleasure, sincere pleasure, at being given the opportunity to present his defense before King Agrippa. He isn't like many in his day who would flatter the king and pour on the flattery. He doesn't do that. But he does acknowledge legitimately the king's extensive understanding of Jewish affairs, and he asks for a patient hearing. He's off to a good start. And then his introduction is followed by Paul's defense. And this is the largest section under this heading, verses 4 through 23. This is Paul's defense. Most of the chapter is taken up with his defense. And we can further divide his defense into three parts. First of all, Paul describes his pre-conversion life. It's a very simple outline. His pre-conversion life, verses 4 through 11. And he presents his pre-conversion life in two pieces. First, he speaks about his Jewish background in verses 4 through 8. His Jewish background. Verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time. If they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So Paul begins by pointing out that the Jews knew of Paul's upbringing, and they knew of his early life. They knew that he had been a Pharisee, a very dedicated Pharisee. And he points out how incongruous then is it that I should be on trial for the very things that these Jews, my accusers, believe. That I should be on trial for my hope in God's promise to the fathers, a hope which he and his accusers shared. Namely, what was that hope? Namely, that God would send the Messiah to deliver his people. The 12 tribes believed that God was going to send the Messiah, but they were still waiting for the Messiah to come. Paul believed that the Messiah had already come, that the promise had already been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised from the dead. And his resurrection was both the proof of his messianic identity and the pledge of his people's resurrection. And then he goes on, why should anyone think resurrection to be something incredible? The Pharisees believed in it, we know that. And furthermore, the resurrection took place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was living proof of resurrection. God had demonstrated the resurrection in Jesus. And then he comes to the second piece of his pre-conversion life. He goes on from his early upbringing. He goes on to describe his aggressive persecution of Christians. This is an important part of his pre-conversion life. Verses 9 through 11. He says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He's basically saying, you think you hate Jesus and this imposter, and you think you hate his followers? Nobody hated him more than I did. Verse 10, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And so Paul is describing how vehemently opposed he was to Jesus and his following. In fact, he considered it his solemn duty to vigorously oppose Jesus and this movement that was associated with him. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was a fake. He wasn't the Messiah. He was an imposter. And Paul was determined with everything in him to do whatever he could to crush his following. And so, with authority from the chief priests, he imprisoned many of Jesus' followers. He voted for them when he was called upon. He voted for them to be executed. He hunted them down in the synagogues in order to punish them. And probably that punishment is referring to what was common in that day. You would be whipped. He'd be punished in the synagogue. It was a whipping. And so he punished them, and he also tried to force them to blaspheme. Sometimes he was successful, probably, but he wasn't successful in every case. And Paul was so enraged with these Christians. He pursued them even to foreign cities. Paul's painting a picture of a madman on a mission. He hates Christianity. He's committed to do what he can to stomp it out and eliminate it. And he had even been commissioned by the Sanhedrin to travel to Damascus with an extradition order to bring the Christians that he found there to Jerusalem for trial. And he hints at that. He says that in verse 12. We're not quite to verse 12, but he does mention that. So Paul would have Agrippa understand that he was a Jew who was zealous for the law of God. And he was a Jew who desired with all of his heart to do the will of God. So much so that his zeal, his desire, drove him to persecute Christians. Paul could never be accused of being half-hearted in a cause. And it's ironic that these Jews would accuse him of not being faithful to the law of God, that he would be accused of these things, all the charges they're bringing. If anybody was committed to Judaism, if anybody was committed to eliminate Christianity, it was him. Not a one of his accusers had more zeal or more desire than he did. Not a single one of them surpassed him in knowledge and zeal to persecute Christians. But now Paul, he doesn't persecute them anymore. That's the point. A radical change had come over the apostle. An unexpected change. How did this change come about? Well, Paul proceeds to tell the king how it came about. So Paul's described in the first place his pre-conversion life. He goes on in the second place to describe his conversion and commissioning, both of which took place on the road to Damascus. His conversion and his commissioning, he describes that in verses 12 through 18. Look at verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This is the third time we're hearing Paul's testimony in the book of Acts. There in Acts 9 as it unfolds. This is the same thing he said at the fortress in Acts 22, and now he's saying it for a third time before King Agrippa. Paul was on his way to Damascus when something remarkable happened. The risen, ascended Christ appeared to him in a vision, identifying himself as Jesus, whom Paul was persecuting. So Paul at this point must have been impressed with at least two things. First of all, the crucified Jesus is alive, apparently. I thought he was dead, but apparently he's alive. And the second thing, there's such a close identification of Jesus with his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. They're the apple of his eye. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. There's this close identification of Christ with his people. But what takes center stage in Paul's account here isn't his conversion, but his commission to be an apostle. This is where he shines a spotlight, his commission. And like the prophet Ezekiel before him, Paul fell on his face when the Lord appeared to him. But we're not going to go back to Ezekiel, but if you look in the first two chapters, you'll see that God spoke to him and said to him, Son of man, stand up on your feet. I am sending you to the sons of Israel. and you shall speak my words to them. This is exactly what he does with the Apostle Paul. Just like God sent Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophets to proclaim his word, so Christ sent the Apostle Paul to proclaim his word to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. And specifically, Paul's call to apostleship included at least three things that he mentions here. Number one, it included being a minister or being a servant and a witness. And that's described in verse 16. So Paul is called to be a minister or a servant, could be translated either way. And specifically, what would his ministry be? His service, how would it be expressed? In testifying. He would be a witness. As we saw way back in chapter 1, the apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And so Paul would be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, but he also would testify, he would witness to what Jesus would yet show him. There was more that Jesus had to show him. And then secondly, Paul's apostleship included rescue from the Jews and the Gentiles. We might read over that and not really think about it. He's going to be rescued from the Jews and the Gentiles. It doesn't mean that Paul isn't going to have any suffering at all, or that he's going to be spared of any difficulties. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that he will continue to witness, he will continue to preach and testify until God is finished with him. Until then, he's going to be rescued from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Horrible things might happen to him, but he's going to be preserved. He's going to be rescued until his God-appointed work as an apostle is completed. And then a third thing, Paul's call to apostleship included sending, and that's mentioned in verse 17. In fact, sending is embedded right in the title of the apostolic office. An apostle, as most of you know, is a sent one. That's what it means. And Paul had been sent, commissioned and sent by the ascended Christ to be a witness to the Gentiles, specifically to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 18, Paul describes to Agrippa what he had been specifically sent to do. And here in verse 18, we have one of the most amazing descriptions of Christian salvation, one of the finest summaries of gospel salvation and biblical conversion to be found anywhere in the New Testament. And let me say at this point, this right here in verse 18 is what every gospel minister aims for. This is why he does what he does. This is what his goal is. People are blind. It's not flattering stuff. People are blind and ignorant of the truth. Every single one of us by nature are blind and ignorant to the truth and under the power of Satan. I know a lot of folks right now, when you talk like that, that sounds like a bunch of nonsense. Sounds like foolishness to say you're under the power of Satan. But Paul's words are clear. People are blind and ignorant of the truth. They're under the power of Satan. They need to have their eyes opened so that they will turn from darkness to light and turn from the dominion, the rule of Satan to God. This is what a Christian is. This is what's involved in becoming a Christian. And clearly, this is much more than just a bit of intellectual enlightenment. Oh, you just need to understand a few more things. Get your thinking straightened out a little bit, and then you'll be a Christian. No, this involves much more than that. This is radical. This is deep and life-changing. Among other things, biblical conversion involves a radical transfer of one's allegiance. You were under the power of Satan. Now you're under the power of a new master. Now you're under the power of God. It involves liberation from darkness. What is conversion? It's liberation from darkness and satanic rule. And it involves initiation and entrance into the kingdom of God, a kingdom of light. Light and darkness, these are just two metaphors describing two very, very different ways of living. And they're radically different from one another. as Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul mentions that in just a moment. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This wasn't just a Paul truth. This is a Bible truth. Biblical conversion involves a change in the way in which one lives. It's a change as radical and as different as light is from darkness. But there's more. In verse 18, according to Paul, in verse 18, two blessings are associated with entrance into the kingdom of God. And both of these are received through faith in Jesus Christ. The first is the forgiveness of sins. And the second blessing is an allotment, a place, a portion, an inheritance among the people of God. Is that something you think you would like? To have a place with the people of God? See, some folks, they couldn't care less about that. Some would even say, no way do I want that. I want to be with any group of people, but not with Christians. But is this something you want? To have an inheritance, an allotment, a place among the people of God. Both of these blessings come with conversion. The forgiveness of sins is one of the crown blessings of the new covenant. And it was also a vital component of the preaching of the apostles. Right from the beginning, Jesus himself, he said in Luke 24, verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It was in this way that the Gentiles were to be included among the people of God. And now both Jews and Gentiles are sanctified. What does that mean? They're set apart. They're set apart to God. They're dedicated to God. And that occurs through faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, what Paul says here? He was sent by Christ to open eyes so that people would turn from darkness to light. Obviously, Paul doesn't have the power to do this, right? He doesn't have the ability to open anybody's eyes and bring anybody to faith in Christ. But God is the only one that is able to do that. He alone has the power. And yet, notice how it's expressed. This is what he sends Paul to do. This is what Paul is after. And I didn't look up the text, but there's at least one text where Paul says, by all means, I want to save some. Well, Paul, you can't save anybody. You're not God. But it's all right to speak this way because the Bible puts it this way. What is the goal we're after? We want to see people saved. We want to go save people. We recognize God does the work, but the Bible speaks like this. And here, Paul was sent to open blind eyes. And this would occur as he preached. As he preached the message of the gospel, and that message was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, these things would come about. So we've seen Paul's pre-conversion life and his conversion and his commission. Now the apostle describes thirdly and finally his post-conversion obedience in verses 19 through 23. Verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This was Paul's response to Christ's commission. He wasn't disobedient to either the vision or the commission he received. So here's Paul. He's on a mission to destroy Christians, and his fanatical opposition to Christ and his people was overcome in a moment when Christ met him there on the Damascus Road. And without delay, he began to preach the good news, announcing the good news, first of all in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and Judea, then to the Gentiles, calling them to repent and turn to God. Now, I want you to notice that the message Paul preached, it wasn't a message of easy believism. He didn't go out preaching, just accept the Lord into your heart and everything will be wonderful. Here, just pray this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart and everything will be wonderful. That is not what he did. He preached repentance. And he called them to turn away from their sins and turn to God, and to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. It wasn't a message of easy believism, like just mentally tip your hat to Jesus, just say yes to Jesus a little bit, and you're in. No problem. No. Certainly he called people to faith in Christ, but he also calls them to repentance, to perform deeds appropriate to repentance. And this means, among other things, that the faith that saves is a faith that works. I did not say that we earn our salvation by working, doing things. But the faith that saves, saving faith, is a faith that works. It doesn't work in order to be saved. It works because it's genuine and because it already is saved. There's fruit from faith. There's fruit from genuine repentance. And this is the message Paul preached. And this is why he was seized by the Jews in the temple. This is why they attempted to put him to death. And this is why he's standing before King Agrippa even now. It wasn't because he'd broken any Jewish law or Roman law. And it wasn't because he was a preacher of novelties. It's because he preached what was in the Bible. He preached what was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. He preached only what Moses and the prophets said was going to take place. And what was that? What did they say was going to take place? Moses and the prophets predicted three events that Paul mentions here. First, the sufferings of Christ. The Jesus that Paul preached was Isaiah's suffering servant of the Lord, who would be raised and be highly exalted and become a light to the Gentiles. And then secondly, Moses and the prophets predicted the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There are passages in the Old Testament that speak about resurrection. Again, we see the prominent place of the resurrection in the apostolic preaching. Paul refers to it again and again. And we've observed this before. Yes, the cross must be central to our presentation of the gospel. Certainly the cross is central. The cross is vital. We don't minimize that. But the apostles say a lot, much more than we might think at first, about Jesus' resurrection. Resurrection is also a central, vital part of the message of the gospel. And Paul regularly preached the resurrection. He didn't do it just to provoke the Jews into an argument. That's not why he did it. He did it merely to show that, well, I'm faithful to Jewish tradition and you're not. That's not why he did it. He did it because resurrection is the very beginning and pledge of God's work of new creation. God is doing a new thing. He's making everybody new. Not everybody, but he's making many among the human race new, and he's making the whole environment new. It's a new world, a new creation, and it all begins with Jesus' resurrection. This is a vital part of the gospel, central to the gospel. And then a third thing that Moses and the prophets predicted is the proclamation of Christ to Jews and Gentiles. That was the rub, that last part. The suffering, resurrected servant of the Lord was appointed to be a light, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And this would come about through the preaching and personal witness of God's people, apostles as well as the rank and file of God's people, to both Jews and Gentiles. And right there is the rub. It was the Gentiles. They were okay with the Jews, but the Gentiles. Paul's preaching that Gentiles could receive new life and join the people of God, become a part of the new covenant community directly through faith in Christ without becoming a Jew first. And they didn't care for that. And furthermore, the Jews, they had to come through Jesus as well. They weren't already in the place where they needed to be. They had to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why they attempted to kill Paul. But what Paul preached was true to Scripture. It's nothing but what was foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus himself said in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Paul's message is in perfect conformity to Jesus. And if you and I are faithful to the Bible, we will appear to some people to be innovators. People who advocate novelties. People who advocate strange ideas and strange doctrines. This is how Martin Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms when he appeared before his Roman Catholic interrogators. He appeared to them to be a teacher of novelties. And this is how we will appear to those who don't know the Bible. Now, we need to be careful about pride, becoming inflated and puffed up with pride. The only reason we know these things is because of God's mercy and God's grace. But the fact is, we will appear to some people to be innovators, advocating strange, new-sounding things because of people who don't know the Bible. Many of the truths that we hold to in this place, though clearly taught in the Bible and have been held, believed by multitudes of believers down throughout church history, will seem to be novelties to many people today, will seem strange to them. To some people, we will appear insane. That's okay, we're in good company. They thought the same thing about Jesus. And that's the accusation that's coming in a moment here from Festus. But we will appear to be insane because of people who don't know the Scriptures, or maybe if they do know the Scriptures, they're not careful about being faithful to the Scriptures. There is a price to be paid. If we're going to follow truth, it's a price. So we see here in his defense, this is Paul's defense, he portrays himself as a strict Pharisee, the fanatical persecutor, and then the commissioned apostle. Those three things. That's what he drives home. So we've seen Paul's defense. We come secondly to the response. How did the governor and the king respond to all this? Well, things get a little lively at this point. And the exchanges between the bench and the dock heat up a bit, and they take on an unusual character. Festus is the first to respond. He interrupts Paul. In verse 24, can you imagine? Look at verse 24. Here's what Festus says. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Can you imagine being in a court of law? You've been charged of capital crimes, and you're concerned to defend yourself, and the prosecutor or the judge, somebody stands up and says, "You're nuts, you're crazy, you're out of your mind." It wouldn't be real encouraging, would it? So Festus, he's shouting at the top of his voice. He charges Paul with insanity. And Paul, in wisdom, the way he conducts himself here is masterful. He doesn't argue with him. He replies with courtesy and composure. Respect and composure. Look at verse 25. Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." He, you know, Festus isn't going to get under his skin. He's in control. And it's clear to Paul that Festus isn't ready to receive what he's saying, but maybe Agrippa will. Maybe. So Paul turns to the king and respectfully challenges him. Now, he does challenge him, but he does it respectfully. And he appeals to both the king's knowledge and the king's conscience. Look at verse 26. Turns to the king, says, "The king knows about these matters, And I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. Agrippa's not blind. He's really complimenting him, legitimately so. Agrippa's not blind. He's not ignorant. None of these things escape his notice. None of this has been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Whew. Things have changed. Paul's complimenting the king and at the same time challenging him. You have thus knowledge? Live up to it. He presses Agrippa for a decision. And he goes from preaching now to meddling. He's starting to meddle. He moves from the first person, I, up to now it's been I and what's happened to me, to the second person, you Agrippa. He goes from explanation now to application, which is true of all true preaching and witnessing. It should always, it's fine to explain and understand the text, but the whole point is once we understand it, how should it affect the way I live? What difference should it make in my life? And Paul's dialogue here is just masterful. He's firmly in control of things. And all the while, he's not disrespectful. He's not insensitive. Not rude. King's not ignorant. He's got a reputation for a knowledge of Jewish affairs. Paul presses him to declare himself. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And Paul's question at this point puts Agrippa in a difficult position, because if he says no, the Jews aren't going to like that. If he says yes, well, then the question is obvious. Why don't you live accordingly? Why don't you act accordingly like you believe him? And so Agrippa responds in verse 28. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Whatever that means. Literally, if you could read Greek, it says, here's what it literally, in a little, you persuade me to make a Christian. What does that mean? In a little, you persuade me to make a Christian. How are we to understand Agrippa's words? Is it a question or is it a statement? Is it a trivial jest or is it bitter sarcasm or a grave irony or a burst of anger or sincere conviction? Take your pick. The King James and the New King James reads like this. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. The picture is that Agrippa said, Paul, you're almost persuading me. I got something to think about when I go back to the hotel this afternoon. Right? Or the other one is, the NIV says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? That's totally different. And there's been a variety of English translations and opinions. And I believe that the reason for the diversity in understanding Agrippa's words is because Agrippa here is being deliberately evasive and ambiguous. He's not going to declare himself. That's the last thing he wants to do, especially in a setting like this. You know, Agrippa has become proverbial for someone who knew the truth and came ever so close to salvation, but then fell short of it at last. Anybody seen this little volume here? Matthew Mead, The Almost Christian Discovered. This is an exposition by Matthew Mead, a fine, fine Puritan pastor and preacher. It's all about Agrippa in Acts 26. Someone who came real close, was almost there, but not quite. And then the warnings are accordingly that you can be in that condition. You can be almost there, but not quite. And how tragic it would be to come this close to entrance into the kingdom of God, but at last you miss it. A miss is as good as a mile. That's certainly possible. That's one way to understand it. Others, however, including myself, you could disagree with me, that's fine, but including myself, see Agrippa as a man who will not be forced into a commitment. He doesn't like the direction that things are going in here. Paul has shifted from defense to offense. There's been a change in Paul's tactics here. And after all, Paul's the one on trial, not me. I'm going to ask the questions, not him. And I'm not going to allow myself to be backed into a corner. I'm not going to allow Paul's relentless, unassailable logic to back me into a corner. You're not going to trap me, Paul, with your arguments. Agrippa is a man who has heard the truth. He's not ignorant. He's heard the truth. He knows the truth in that sense. And I believe he knows it's the truth. Those are two different things. People might be acquainted with Bible facts. Oh, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Christians believe. But I don't think that's true. Or others would say, well, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. And somewhere inside me, I know that's true. See, they're still not in yet, because it doesn't mean they're living according to the truth. But there are many people, like Agrippa, they know it's true, and they're feeling the pressure of that truth on their conscience. And Agrippa doesn't have any way to put Paul off. So he resorts to dismissal and evasion, because he refuses to live according to the truth. Was he almost persuaded? Yes, in one sense, almost persuaded, but I don't believe he was almost a Christian. He may have been closer than many. He may have been closer now than he was at another time in his life, but that doesn't mean he's close. That there are such people like this who get very close to the kingdom, but in the end they just miss it. They're not quite there. The fact that there are people like that cannot be denied. Is Agrippa one of those? I don't know. What can be said about Agrippa with certainty, and again, you might disagree with me, but he was firm in his refusal of Christ. As one writer puts it, he was persuaded to be unpersuaded. That's what he was persuaded about. He did not want Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He reminds us of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler just went away from Jesus. He knew what Jesus was saying was true, but he was unprepared to pay the price and just went away. Shrugged him off and turned away. And that's what Agrippa does here. Notice how Paul responds respectfully, uncompromisingly, masterfully in verse 29. I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. That's exactly what Paul wanted. What an honest response. He wants everybody to be a Christian. He doesn't want anybody to be a prisoner. And there is in his words an honesty, an integrity, and a finality. There's nothing more to say, right? By anybody in the courtroom. Trial is over. Nothing more to say. Thirdly, finally, and very briefly, the conclusion, verses 30 to 32. The king stood up, and the governor of Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So both Festus and Agrippa draw the same conclusion. Paul isn't breaking any law. He hadn't done anything deserving death or imprisonment. But neither of these men had the authority to acquit Paul. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, they might have let him go even now. But this was not to be. In the plan of God, this was not to be. So that's Paul's defense before Agrippa. And in the little time that we have left, there's three things. I got three general ideas. I want to bring some lessons briefly in connection with three things. First of all, the message of the gospel. Paul's defense contains some of the more prominent elements of the gospel message. You and I need to be faithful in adhering to that message. Whatever church we attend, whatever church we become a part of in membership, whenever we witness to other people, people should hear coming from us the biblical gospel with these elements: the sufferings, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in Christ. When we present the gospel, these are the things that we must seek to confront people with. These are truths that save, the truths that save. not your view of the Word of God. You can argue all day long about whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. That's important, and it has its place, but that's not a truth that will save. And your view of parenting, how you raise your kids, as opposed to how kids are, or your view of Christian education. You can talk about these things all you want. People need to hear the gospel. Those things have their place. There's a time and place for those things. But those things don't save. And how easy it is for us to get sidetracked with these kinds of things. We can even speak about Jesus and the Bible in ways that are man-centered and man-pleasing and man-serving. As if God exists, Jesus exists, just to minister to my needs. We get that totally backwards. So may God help us to be faithful in the way that we present the message of the gospel. Secondly, is the presentation of the gospel. Paul is a master here in presenting the gospel. Here's things that you and I can all do. I should have put this on the outline. If you want these later, I'll get them to you if you ask me. Number one, he graciously appeals for a hearing. Please listen to what I have to say. Can you do that with somebody? Sure you can. Secondly, he identifies with his hearers. Can you do that? Can you identify with your hearers? Of course you can. Thirdly, he honestly admits the kind of attitudes he used to have towards Jesus and his followers. Can you do that? Sure you can. And now he speaks about his continuing commitment to Christ. Speaks about his life now. Can you do that? Of course you can. And then he challenges his hearers to come to Christ. Can you do that? Can you challenge a person you're speaking to? Urge them. Why don't you believe? Would you consider coming to Christ? You could do all those. We can all do all those things. And Paul isn't afraid of men who are wealthy and influential, all this pomp and ceremony. He isn't overawed by these shows of pomp and power. He's faithful. His example is instructive for our presentation of the gospel. And then thirdly and finally, the response to the gospel. How many people there are today who are very much like King Agrippa? They've got knowledge of Bible things. They've heard it before. Sometimes they've heard it ad nauseum before. They've heard it again and again. And then many of them have conviction that they know that's the truth. They really know that's the truth. But then that third step of trust, issuing in obedience, that's not there. They hear the truth, they know the truth, they know it's the truth, but they will not live as though it's the truth. And that's what saving faith involves. Having knowledge of certain things, being convinced of that knowledge, that it's true, and then coming to faith in Christ, living as though it's true. And many people will not come to Christ so that they may have life. Is this what you're like? What are you like? How do you respond to the gospel? How do you respond to the Word of God? You know, earlier Paul's talking about darkness and light. People are blind and under the power of Satan, they're in darkness. Why would anyone want to continue to be in darkness? Does that sound like a good condition to be in? Doesn't light sound better? You want to be in a dark place or a light place? John tells us why. John 3:19-21, he says, light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They hate the light. They hate Jesus. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil, and they don't want to come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want anyone telling them what they do is wrong. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. It's not an intellectual matter. It's not, you got to get my thinking straightened around a little bit, and then I'll come to Jesus. No, this is very much a moral, spiritual, ethical concern. By nature, we hate the light. We love the darkness. And we need a radical transformation of heart. We can see from this Paul's description there of of what biblical conversion is, we see that the Christian life is a whole lot more than just going to church and reading your Bible and praying a little bit. In fact, when you read verse 18 and you compare that, just coming to church once in a while, read your Bible a little bit, pray a little bit, those things are worlds apart from each other. This over here, just little church, little Bible, doesn't even come close to what real biblical conversion is. Conversion is a radical thing. It's a radical change. I believe that some people in churches today, most people don't understand how radical biblical conversion really is. It involves nothing less than turning from darkness to light. It involves nothing less than turning from Satan to God. That's radical. It involves nothing less than coming to faith in Jesus Christ and turning your back on all your darling sins and bringing forth fruits that are appropriate for repentance. You stop living one way and you start living another way. A Christian is someone who's sanctified. That person is holy. That person is set apart to God. You belong to God. You're not your own anymore. And how's this for a radical thought? Forgiveness of sin only comes through faith in Christ. Only faith in Christ. That's a radical thought to many. Oh, I can get to heaven. I can get to God in any number of ways. No. Forgiveness of sin only comes through faith in Christ. And the great question before us, the great question that our minds should be confronted with, great question we should be thinking about is this: am I a truly converted person? Maybe I'm in church. Maybe I'm religious. Maybe I read my Bible. Maybe I believe these things. I know them and I believe them. But am I a biblically converted person? That's the question. And to some people, that's not very important to think about. They got other things to think about that to them is far more important than whether or not I'm a converted person. But I guarantee you, a day is coming. Guaranteed. This is the only thing you'll be thinking about. You won't be thinking about anything else except this. Have my eyes been opened? Have I turned from darkness to light? Have I removed my allegiance from Satan and now my allegiance is with God? Have I turned from my sins? Am I bearing fruits, manifesting fruits appropriate to repentance in my life? One day, this is the only thing you'll be thinking about. Are my sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ? May God grant that not a one of us would rest satisfied until we are resting in Jesus Christ by faith. Let's sing together. Our Father, your word is like a two-edged sword that pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, even to the division of joints and marrow of bones. It strips us bare, lays us bare before the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. And Father, though it is a painful work, it is a necessary work. And we're so thankful for the light and the truth of your word that exposes us and reveals us for what we truly are, and shows us the way. It doesn't leave us in despair, but shows us the way of righteousness, shows to us the way of salvation. And Father, we pray that none of us today would leave in despair, but you would enable us to break loose from our sins, to leave our sins behind, and to take up with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to continue with the Lord Jesus Christ as the case may be, that he might be our Lord and our Savior, that we might have life in him and forgiveness in him. And Father, we pray that you would help us to bring forth fruits that are appropriate to repentance. Father, may we not deny Christ in any way by the way that we live, but grant that we might validate that we are his followers by the way that we live. Father, help us to examine our hearts to see whether or not we are truly in the faith. And Lord, help us to continue to learn about what it means to be a true disciple, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant, Lord, that we might live in a way that commends the gospel to others and glorifies your great name. We ask it all through Christ our Lord. Amen.